Dear congregation, the death of Christ on the cross is the most important, the most significant event ever to happen in the history of the world. The death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, is the most important event that has ever happened in the history of the world. The death of Christ was the great sin offering that God in His love provided for the salvation of His people. Many people were crucified in Palestine in those days. But the crucifixion of Christ changed everything. Changed everything. And if we can talk about the crucifixion of Christ as the greatest moment, the greatest event in world history, what can we say about the greatest moment in world history? And isn't it that at the cross of Christ, when He came to that point where He cried out, "It is finished." There's a pivot point there, isn't it, in history. Everything before and everything after. This is the most important event ever to have happened. And how should we approach this event, congregation? When on a Good Friday we gather this evening to think about the death, the crucifixion of Christ, how should we approach this event? How should we think about it? How should we guide our thoughts and our meditations this evening? Should we approach the death of Christ with pity and with sympathy for the barbarity, for the cruelty, for the injustice that was perpetrated upon a perfectly innocent person? Well, that's not entirely out of place. Although, you know, when I prepared this message, I actually couldn't think of a single Bible verse that brings us to that point. Again, I didn't make a thorough study of it, but I could not think of a verse in Scripture that teaches us to think with pity and compassion on the death of Christ. I may be wrong on that, but certainly it's not prominent in the Scriptures. Should we look at the death of Christ with horror? At what happened there? Or should we approach the death of Christ, congregation, in faith? In faith. When we think about the Apostle Paul and how he approached the death of Christ, how he understood it, there's no question that the Apostle Paul approached, he understood, he thought, he meditated about the cross of Christ as an object of faith. And that's, I think, as Protestants especially, the Roman Catholics would want to approach it somewhat differently, as a sacrifice that we should imitate in our life. But I think if you look at the Apostle Paul, he approaches the death of Christ in faith, and Paul has these big words that he uses to think about the cross of Christ. You can think of words like redemption, atonement, substitution, propitiation, and then the word I want to focus on this evening, reconciliation. Reconciliation. And there's a reason why I want to focus on reconciliation. And that is because I've taken as my text that sixth cross word. When Jesus cried out, and we see that in John 19. In John 19, where Jesus says in verse 28, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished," and that's actually "it is finished." It's the same word in the original. And then you see in verse 30, where we're more familiar with this, right, where he cries out, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.'" And now when we look at the concept and Paul's understanding of the doctrine of reconciliation, we see the work of reconciliation that Christ performed on the cross as a finished work. A finished work. And that's often how we hear it described, right? We often hear talk of the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ. Now, what does that mean? And that's what I'd like to consider with you this evening, congregation, as we meditate upon the death of Christ, upon the cross of Christ. And may God give us grace then in our hearts to meditate upon it this evening with faith in the reconciling work of Christ that was finished on the cross. And that's what I'd like to meditate. And to do that, I want to turn then to what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5. And that actually will more be the text that I look at this evening, is Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And when we think of reconciliation, congregation, we can start off by just thinking about it in our own minds, that reconciliation implies that there is some hostility, that there is some enmity or discord between two parties, between two people. And reconciliation then teaches us that that hostility is removed. It's taken away. And friendly relations are restored again. Reconciliation. That's what it means for us, and that's what it means also in the Scripture. And before I go then to the text this evening, let's also keep in our minds that when we think about reconciliation, we think about two sides. There are two parties involved in any reconciliation. And there is a hostility that comes from both sides that needs to be removed. Reconciliation implies a two-sided hostility towards the other party, or anger, or enmity, whatever it may be. But some kind of discord between two parties. Now, then, let's look at the text. Because already there in Romans 5 and verse 1, we see that we're thinking now, or that Paul is writing in this idea of reconciliation, because he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. Well, peace, my friends, is what everyone aims at when they are trying to reconcile two parties. Peace. We have peace with God through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 2, by whom also we have access. Right? So when there is reconciliation that has been taken place, and there is peace restored, then there is also access. And the one has access to the other, and vice versa. So peace and reconciliation gives rise to access. But then Paul goes on to make many other profound and wonderful statements there. But to stick with our theme then of reconciliation, we'll drop now down to verse number 9. Because in verse 9, we see these much more than. Paul loves to speak in that way, much more than. And you see that also in verse 10. If you look in the very middle of verse 10, you'll see that Paul once again says much more. Now I want to stop and focus a bit on that right there. So in verse 9 first, we have this much more. And you'll see now that Paul says much more than being now justified by his blood. So let's stop there. Now Paul is saying that by the death of Christ on the cross, justification has taken place. The penalty that we deserve that would have brought us condemnation, now that penalty is removed by Christ stepping in our place and taking the penalty that we deserved, so that not condemnation goes forth, but justification. Now that is a tremendous event. That is amazing grace. How sweet the sound of what God did in Christ on the cross. But Paul says, much more than. In other words, now that is true. God has done all this at the cross. Now much more than, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so Paul is saying, God has done all this on the cross of Christ. He has taken our sins and our guilt and the punishment we deserved and laid it on the innocent Jesus, who was cut down for our iniquities, and so that we could not be condemned but justified. Now, congregation, says Paul, if God has done all that in Christ, is it conceivable then that he would not go on then to save us from the wrath to come? And that's how we should understand wrath there, that we shall be saved from wrath. In other words, that final end time, the judgment day wrath of being thrown into hell eternally through him. If God has done all this in Christ on the cross, then certainly God will go on to save us from wrath through Christ. Why would God have expended all that effort and all that pain to make atonement for our sins and then to leave us under his wrath? Paul says, now that's inconceivable. That's in verse 9. And then in verse 10, we have again this idea of reconciliation. But the same kind of argument Paul is making. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So again, Paul says, on the cross of Christ. And now he's not talking so much about justification. He's talking now about reconciliation, which is a very similar concept. They're not, don't think of them as completely separated things. But Paul is saying, on the cross of Christ, on the hill of Calvary, we were enemies. And God reconciled us to himself by the death of Christ. Now, how much more then, being reconciled at the end of verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, his resurrection life, his coming back to life and living and acting and applying the salvation that he had already performed. So there you see those much more than. And of course, tonight I want to focus especially then on the idea of reconciliation. So looking at verse 10, I want to think a little more deeply about the word enemies. Enemies. What is meant there by the word enemies? Well, initially, when we read that congregation, we might be led to think of our own enmity against God. As we are born, totally depraved, our hearts are hostile to God. We are at enmity with him. We cannot do the good that God requires of us. But that's not the thought in this passage. The enemy here is we are enemies to God because God's wrath is upon us. In other words, we are enemies to God. And God's anger is poured out on us. We are obnoxious and enemies in his sight. So it's not so much speaking here about our enmity against God, as true as that is, but now it's speaking about God's justice. You might say his wrath that comes down upon us for our sin. For if when we were enemies, in other words, we were an abomination in the sight of God, rebels, treason that we had committed against him, and therefore we were enemies to God. And then notice it goes on to talk about we were reconciled to God. Now again, we might be led initially to think that being reconciled to God means that the enmity and the hostility that we have towards God is removed. Now that can't be the meaning of this verse. That can't be the meaning in this verse because it says we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. But our enmity and our hatred of God is not taken away by the cross of Christ. Because, of course, people still have enmity towards God long after the cross of Christ. So what's happening here, congregation, is Paul is talking about the reconciliation that happens from God's wrath toward us. That is what is removed at the cross of Christ. Let me give you some reasons to think about that. Notice that it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. And again, you can hear in the language of the Apostle Paul here the idea that that is a finished work, that that is complete. So in that sense, then, it can't be referring to our anger or our enmity against God, but rather God's wrath against sinners that was dealt with at the cross. Another very important reason is, again, in verse 11. If you move on and look at verse 11, notice Paul's language here. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And actually, it should be, we have now received the reconciliation. It's the same word, reconciliation. So you see, congregation, that there is a reconciliation that takes place on the cross, which is taking away God's wrath towards sinners. But then when, by the grace of God and the Spirit's work in our souls, we are led to receive that reconciliation, then our anger and our enmity against God is removed. Remember, I told you that a reconciliation implies two sides, each with hostility towards the other. And both of those have to be dealt with. And now God, through the Apostle Paul, is teaching us here that he has come and he has made an atonement on the cross of Christ that deals with his wrath against the sinner. And that's what it means in verse 10. We were reconciled to God, and that is a finished work that is finished on the cross. But then it still remains that we lay aside our enmity against God so that the reconciliation then can be complete. But it begins with God. God did a work outside of us on the cross of Christ. And then he works that in our hearts by the Spirit. I remember when Reverend Neely was preaching last week, he quoted Dr. Murray McShane, who said that God has both done and is doing. I think I remember that correctly. God has both done and is doing. And here we see that in this text, right? We were reconciled, and then we receive the reconciliation. Now, this word reconciliation is used in other parts of Scripture, and before I leave this, I want to point that out to you as well. And in Matthew chapter 5, we see this idea of reconciliation in a context that's not related to salvation. But here you have the situation in Matthew 5 and verse 23. Matthew 5 and verse 23, where it says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Now again, if you think, congregation, about this, what Jesus is saying there is you might already have thoughts in your mind to be reconciled to your brother. You might say, in one sense, you're already ready to reach out to him to be reconciled. What has to happen? What does that mean? What in verse 24 where it says, first be reconciled to thy brother? Well, that means that you're calling on your brother that the thing that he has against you would be put away. That's what it means to be reconciled to your brother. Right? In verse 23, it says that you remember that thy brother hath aught or has something against you. And Jesus now says, before you bring your gift to the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother. In other words, work to have his enmity and hostility or whatever he has against you removed against you. And so if we take that same idea of reconciliation back to this text here, we see that to be reconciled to God means that God did something to take away his own wrath through the death of Christ. Now, of course, many will find that a very obnoxious idea, right? Because they hate to think of God as having any kind of anger or wrath towards sinners. That's not a popular concept in the church today. And so they want to insist that being reconciled to God means that we put aside our enmity against God. Now, that's a truth in and of itself. But something has to go before that. First, God has to make reconciliation. And that he did in the death of Christ, as we meditate upon it in this evening. Now, one more text before I leave this idea of reconciliation. That is the text that we're so familiar with and that we love so much in 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, we see, again, repeated the same truth that Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul writes, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now you might ask yourself, congregation, why in verse 10 would the ambassadors for Christ have to cry out to the world, be ye reconciled to God? Why would they have to say that to people when Paul has just said in verse 19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself? Well, see, that's the point, congregation, that Paul taught us back in Romans 5. That God first makes reconciliation in light of his own wrath towards sinners. And that is put away at the cross of Christ. And now on the basis of that finished work, there is a what Paul calls a ministry of reconciliation. In other words, Paul is now able to say, this has been done on the cross of Christ. It's finished, it's complete. And now I call you to lay aside your enmity against God and your hatred of God and to come in faith and to receive this finished work which is finished on your behalf. Well, congregation, that is the ministry of reconciliation. And that is what we celebrate and rejoice and worship God for as we think about the greatest event in the history of the world, that God sent his Son to die on the cross of Calvary to make this reconciliation. And what does this mean then? What does this mean then, congregation, as we think in faith about the cross of Christ? Well, congregation, to put it very succinctly, it means that the status of every human being that was ever born on this world is now changed. Now, am I saying that every single human being is now saved, is now reconciled to God? Well, understand me correctly, that every human being now stands before the judgment seat of God, not merely in their sins, but in their sins with the cross of Christ right here. You understand what I'm saying? That there is now an atonement for the chief of sinners, and no one goes lost because there's not a sin offering made for him. No one goes lost because God didn't do enough at the cross of Christ to save the chiefest of the sinners. You might say, congregation, that for a person to go lost, they have to bypass the cross of Christ on their way to hell. You can think about this in contradistinction to the fallen angels, right? The fallen angels have no such cross. They have no such atonement made for them. They stand before God in their sin and in their fallenness with no hope. But every human being, congregation, stands before God with the cross of Christ and a full atonement made sufficient to save them from all their sins, no matter how sinful they may have become in this life. Now, of course, I'm not saying, congregation, and please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that now God has done everything he's going to do, and now he steps back, and now it's up to us. And if we want to be saved, we got to take that step. No, that's the Arminian conception, right? God has both done and is doing. He still has the work of application to do in the hearts of his people to bring them to that point where they lay aside their enmity against God, and the reconciliation then is complete from both sides. But Paul will teach us that there is a finished work of Christ that is performed on the cross that changes the status of every single human being. And that's why Paul says that this ministry of reconciliation can go forth, this call, this offer of salvation, that if we will lay aside our enmity against God, that we too can be reconciled to him perfectly. That means, congregation, that there is no longer any obstacle to God forgiving the greatest sinner that ever lived. All the obstacles have been removed at the cross of Christ, and God can now apply his salvation to those whom he wills. Well, congregation, would you agree then that this is the greatest event in the history of the world? The cross of Christ is the greatest event in the history of the world. And this, too, is how we should understand, by the way, this has puzzled some people, I know. In question 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it says, "What dost thou understand by the words he suffered?" And the answer given is that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath, right? That's what we spoke about, God's wrath towards us, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, so that by his passion, as the only propitiatory means, right, to take away wrath, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor, reconciliation, right, the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. That is the reconciliation that God has performed on the cross. And that's why I began a congregation by saying that this event that we celebrate this evening is the greatest and the most important event that has ever taken place in the history of the world. And congregation, as we think about applying this, I want to make this point in the first point of application, that at the cross of Christ, we see in such a special way the love of God and the wrath of God mingled together. It's as if the love of God and the wrath of God meet at the cross of Christ. Because God's wrath is clear that man has sinned and shaken his fist in the face of God. Man is a rebel and is a treasonous rebel against God. And God in his judgment can come down and consume him in his wrath forever. But now the love of God comes. And congregation, there's a deep mystery here, that the love of God comes and provides a way of satisfaction for the justice of God, which has been offended and which has led to God's wrath being poured out on sinners. But at the cross of Christ, we see the same, we see this mystery of love and wrath being mixed together in a deeply mysterious way. God deals with his own justice. Now we have to stop there. We can't go beyond that, can we? Many of us love to sing that hymn, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus." Well, one of the verses says, "O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place," or "O meeting place, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet." A trysting place would be like a secret place where two lovers would get together. And here the hymnist has said that at the cross of Christ, it's this meeting place between the love of God, the love of God and the justice of God. And they meet together there. And love finds a way to satisfy justice so that sinners can be saved. And congregation, isn't that all wrapped up in the symbolism of what happened at the cross of Christ when the darkness came down upon the whole land? Everything was bathed in complete darkness. As if the wrath of God, the justice of God, was being visited upon the cross of Calvary. And out of that darkness and out of that blackness came that cry, that horrible cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then later, "It is finished." Love and justice at the cross of Christ. They come together. They meet together. The very fact that Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The very fact, the thing that drove him to do it, was the love of God and the love in his own heart that burned for the salvation of his people. Isn't that a cause for worship, congregation? Again, if we think about the cross of Christ in terms of pity and sympathy for Christ, sometimes we can miss this. right? We miss this grand fact that at the cross, God's love and his justice meet together in a powerful and in a saving way and results in our salvation. Well, congregation, let's sing of that then, because we find a similar idea in Psalter 232. And in Psalter 232, we sing in the second verse, "His saving help is surely near to those his holy name that fear. Thus glory dwells in all our land. Now heavenly truth unites with grace, and righteousness and peace embrace. In full accord," you could add there, "in full accord at the cross, they ever stand." All the verses of 232. Love and wrath, congregation, meet together at the cross of Christ. But in our second point of application, this doctrine, as Paul has taught us about the reconciling work of God in Christ, teaches us, congregation, to understand the nature of true saving faith. It teaches us to understand what faith is. Because, congregation, if it's true that at the cross of Christ, a complete salvation has been worked out, then it also follows that when we desire to be saved, we bring nothing, It's all been completed there on Calvary. And we bring nothing to the table, as it were. Not even our faith. And that teaches us to understand then that faith, and that's why our forefathers taught us to understand faith as that empty hand. Because it's all been completed. What would you bring, congregation, to the saving work of Christ to add something to it? Or do you think you have to add something to it tonight? Do you think you have to add to it your tears of conviction or your sorrow over sin? Do you have to add to it a reformation of life, a putting away of this or a mortifying of that? No, congregation. The cross of Christ preaches to us tonight that it's all completed. And that the ministry of reconciliation says that God has already made reconciliation. God has, as it were, put aside his own wrath. And he comes now with offers of mercy. He's the one coming, congregation, to us. He's been reconciled to us already. And that's a finished work. And the ministry of reconciliation, the call of the gospel, is that we must come now and add nothing to it, but as it were, just fall upon it and find in it a full and a free salvation for all of our needs. God doesn't come and ask us to build the house. No, he says we can just move in, if I can use that analogy, that picture this evening. He doesn't ask us to prepare a meal. But he says, come to the feast. It's all spread out. It's all prepared. You can come and just sit down and eat. It's all finished. It's all laid out. Wisdom says in Proverbs, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mingled. And in Isaiah, here is a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. Congregation, is it possible that someone here is setting about making their own wine? Is it possible that someone here is going to set about to make their own reconciliation with God? Congregation, you can't possibly do that. You can't deal with God's wrath. You can't take God's wrath away. And congregation, what an insult to God, who comes with the ministry of reconciliation this evening. And the cross of Christ, which preaches unto us that reconciliation has already been made. That God has dealt with his wrath and his justice has been satisfied. And the call now goes forth, be ye reconciled. Not make reconciliation with God. No, receive it. That's what it said in Romans 5. That's what it says in our text. In verse 11, by whom we have now received the atonement. Received the reconciliation, already worked out and already completed. And congregation, that means too, that no matter what you've done in your life, many of us go back. We have dark pages in the history of our life. We have dark secrets that we don't want anybody to know about. Myself included. But the cross preaches tonight, congregation, that there is a full, complete, and sufficient work done there for all the sinners. No matter how black the sin may be, no matter how dark your life may have been in the past, that the preaching of the cross is that we can receive the reconciliation that God has already finished on the cross. I know this seems so trite, but it's really the gospel truth. It's there for the taking. Spurgeon, of course, says it in ways that's so unforgettable. He says, a young man once said to me, I want to know what I must do to be saved. And Spurgeon says, I reminded him of that verse. This must be a verse from a hymn. A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. But the man replied, sir, I cannot fall. Oh, said Spurgeon, you do not understand me. I do not mean a fall which demands any strength in you. I mean a fall caused by the absence of strength. It is to tumble down into Christ's arms because you cannot stand upright. It is to faint into the arms of Christ. That is faith. Just give up doing. Give up depending upon anything that you are or do or ever hope to be, and depend upon the complete merits and finished work and precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you do this, you are saved. You see, congregation, that's why my second point here is the cross of Christ teaches us, and especially when we understand the cross of Christ in this idea of reconciliation, it teaches us how to understand the nature of saving faith. That faith is not something that we add to what Christ has already done. No, it's a finished work, and all we can do is receive it. All we can do is fall on it and be saved. Congregation, what a wonder that is. And if you're here tonight and you're convicted of your sin and lost state before God, then this is gospel. This is good news. Congregation, where would you be tonight if God said, I'll bring you this far, but I ask you to take that last step yourself? Where would you be? We'd all be lost, wouldn't we? But now we can come to a table that is spread with a feast, and we don't need to add anything to it. We can just take it. We can just fall on it, or as Spurgeon says, tumble down into Christ's arms. That's gospel. But congregation, I move to my third point of application, and that the scripture speaks about another. It is finished. That's also in the Bible, and that's in Revelation chapter 21. And in Revelation 21, verse 6, we read, and he said unto me, it is done. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And now, congregation, this it is done, this it is finished, is not talking only about the removal of God's wrath against us, but it's talking about the whole sweep of salvation. A perfect and a complete reconciliation. Paul, even in Colossians, will say that all things are reconciled in heaven and on earth. That even in a mysterious way, the creation itself is reconciled to Christ, to God through Christ. And Jesus speaking through John says, it is done. And again, I want to quote here Dr. Gill's comment on this. He says it so beautifully. The end of all things is come. It is all over with the first heaven and earth. These are no more. And the new heaven and earth are finished. The whole election of grace is complete. Every individual vessel of mercy is called by grace. All the saints are brought with Christ, and their bodies raised, and living saints changed, and all together are as a bride prepared for her husband. And the nuptials are now solemnized. All the promises and prophecies relating to the glorious state of the church are now fulfilled. The mystery of God spoken by his servants is finished. The kingdom of Christ is complete. All other kingdoms are destroyed. The day of redemption is come. The salvation of the saints is perfect. And then he says, what was finished on the cross by way of impetration or by way of accomplishment is now done as to application. There you see those two sides. All are saved with an everlasting salvation. Here, congregation, you have an it is done and it is finished. Salvation is both accomplished and applied and consummated. And the marriage between Christ and his church is brought into its perfect state. And there may be here tonight somebody who could say, will God bring us to that point? How can I know that I will come to that point in my life? How can I have assurance that I will be brought to that glorious marriage feast? Well, congregation, I bring you back to Paul, where he says, If when we were enemies, were you once an enemy of Christ? Yes, you were. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more we shall be saved by his life. And that's where the assurance lies, congregation, this evening. That when we see what Christ did on the cross, when we see the reconciliation and the work of reconciliation that God did through Christ there, then we can only say, much more, having put my trust, having cast myself upon that finished work, is it possible then that God will not save us by his life, that Christ will not save us through his life? That's unthinkable, congregation. That is a rock of assurance that can never be taken. Satan himself cannot take that assurance away from you. That when we have tumbled ourselves into the arms of Jesus, as Spurgeon said it, well, then we are saved. Because God will not go through all this, all what he did on the cross of Christ, only to abandon us on the last day. But he will certainly gather us up into his arms and bring us into that new Jerusalem. And this is what the cross preaches to us this evening, congregation, that God will never fail to save his people. Not one of them shall slip out of his hands. And so, congregation, where does that leave us this evening then? When we see this finished work of Christ spread out before us, when we look back to it is finished on the cross, and when we look forward to it is done on that last great day, well, congregation, let me go back to that hymn that I quoted before. It behooves every one of us then to, by faith, do what the hymn writer says. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. Congregation, young and old, I call you this evening. Take your stand beneath the cross of Christ, and you will know both the assurance of forgiveness there and the hope of salvation in the future without fail. Congregation, may God grant it for us and our children. Amen. Let us pray. O God, we come before thee in this evening hour to take our stand beneath the cross of Jesus, as it was lifted up by the Apostle Paul so many years ago in this letter that he scratched out to the Roman church, but which we now can read today with great joy and gladness. As we look back upon it, it is finished. And we look forward to it, it is done. We take our stand, Lord, by faith tonight beneath that cross, because we have hope in no other. No other ground can hold us. Nothing else, O Lord, can possibly give us assurance that thy wrath has been taken away, and that our enmity and hostility to the cross of Christ is also removed by thy Spirit's work of application in our souls. And so, O Lord, I pray that if there's any here tonight who is outside that cross, who has not taken his or her stand beneath it, O God, that tonight, this evening, they would come, and that they would join us in taking their stand with us beneath that blessed cross. That cross was such an instrument of torture and brutality and cruelty. And yet for us, O Lord, it is the emblem of hope, the symbol of a hope and of a final salvation at that last day. Lord, we pray that this would be worked in our hearts and our minds by thy Spirit again and again, so that by faith we would return to this cross and find in it strength for life and hope in death. Lord, wilt thou remember us and our children and for good this evening, and keep us in thy care. Grant, O Lord, that these thoughts might return to us, and that they would bring us again to the feet of Jesus, that we would tumble again into his blessed arms, and find that these are strong arms, that these arms can carry us through this life, through every trial, through every pain, and bring us finally into our eternal home. Lord, wilt thou remember us then in thy mercy, as we ask all these things in the strong arms of Jesus. Amen. Let's turn again then to Psalter 47 and finish the verses there. of Psalter number 47, and we'll sing verses 7 through 11. Unnumbered foes would do me wrong. They press about me, fierce and strong, like beasts of prey, their rage they vent. My courage fails, my strength is spent. Verses 7 through 11 of Psalter 47.
Thank you.
Congregation, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.